First reading is from Judges chapter 11, beginning at the first verse down to, I'll be just reading up to verse 13. Jephthah the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they grew up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now, when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you'll be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and repeated all his words before the Lord in Mephthah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably."
The second reading starts verse 14, so it's chapter 11, verse 14. Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messages to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they travelled through the wilderness, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messages to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his troops and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and his whole army into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your god Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you any better than Balak, sons of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroah, the surrounding settlements and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day, between the Israelites and the Ammonites. The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept, because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite.
Well, here we are getting on to another judge, Jephthah. He's a sad man with a sad story. And we're going to investigate what God has to say to us from his story today. And we're going to see that God wants his people to know that we don't need to twist his arm to get his attention or to get what we want. The lesson for Jephthah is don't promise what you can't deliver. And today we're going to kind of skip the judges on either side of him to investigate and spend the time looking at him. So I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Lord, we do ask for your help with such a difficult passage that raises such a horrible situation for our attention this morning. We pray that you teach us and help us to see what this says to us as your people who know and love the Lord Jesus and who want to obey you. Please help us understand clearly what your word has to say to us today. Amen. Well, as we come to Jephthah, he is one of 6 judges in these 3 chapters, chapters 10 to 12. And I reckon, you know, your Sunday afternoon reading today is to go and read about the other 5 judges in these chapters. But they're only mentioned very briefly. In chapter 10, verse 1 to 3, we meet 2 of them. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar named Tola, son of Puah, son of Dodo, rose to save Israel. And then in verse 3, we're told he was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel 22 years. And so those are the first 2 judges. Jephthah follows them, and he gets the bulk of the 3 chapters spent on him. At the very end of the chapter 12, we read, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. In verse 11, after him, Elon the Zebulonite led Israel, and after him, verse 13, Abdon, son of Hillel from Pirathon, led Israel. And so there's your 6 judges, but we know barely a thing about those other 5. Jephthah is the one who stands out, this standout judge who brings wonderful deliverance to Israel, but does so by tragic means. So we're going to spend our time just thinking about Jephthah. The context that we're given, following Abimelech, who we looked at last week, who was such a disaster, you might remember, we're told that Israel had fallen into a really dire situation, which probably isn't a surprise to you by this stage of Judges. They keep doing that. And in chapter 10, verse 6, we read about where they were up to in their relationship with God. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. So basically, they've gone in every other direction apart from God. And it's quite literally a 360 degrees sweep of all the other nations' gods around them. They've turned to and followed them. God's response is expected and proportional. We read in verse 6, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. And there's some language for you just to grasp the situation that Jephthah is about to arrive in. Israel are once again crushed and shattered by the enemies that God has raised up to train them back to trust in him. For the first time in the book of Judges, we hear Israel acknowledge their sin. This is quite a big moment. You might have noticed during the book, Israel often cry out to help to God, but they never ever say, we did something wrong. They just cry out for help. Today, this is what we hear them say in verse 10. The Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. But this time God is unmoved. It's the first time they've acknowledged their sin, but God is unmoved. He says, you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen and let them save you when you're in trouble. Rejection. The door is slammed in their face. What are they going to do? Well, they beg. Verse 15, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then we're told they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. Well, it's quite a long conversation, isn't it, between Israel and God? They have turned to all the gods around them. God says, well, let them fix the problem for you, which of course they can't, and Israel begged God. Is their repentance sincere? It's hard to tell at this point of the story, isn't it? But we're going to see as the story unfolds and as the book of Judges unfolds. But the bottom line is they are asking God, do whatever you think best with us, but please rescue us now. They want action, really, at whatever cost. And God will do what he thinks best with his people. I guess that's eternally true, isn't it? God will do the best thing for his people. And in the short term, what God thinks best for Israel is actually for war to arrive on Israel's doorstep in the form of the Ammonites. At the end of chapter 10, we read, when the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah, and the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. And so the scene and backdrop is set for this judge Jephthah to arrive. Israel are about to engage in war and they're looking for someone to lead them into battle, who they're going to make head over their tribe, Gilead, but functionally over all of Israel. And then we meet Jephthah in chapter 11. And Jephthah is an impressive man. Listen to how he's described again in verse 1 of chapter 11. We read, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. Now, we've heard this language before. You might remember when we met Gideon hiding out in the threshing floor, the grape press, sifting wheat, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, Gideon, mighty warrior. And Gideon says, not me. This time, Jephthah actually has earned this title of mighty warrior. He actually has a lot of victories under his belt. His reputation has been earned, but he's something of a misfit in Israel. And I'm not sure whether you caught his story. It's a bit of a sad story, as it was read to us earlier. We read in verse 2, his father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute, and Gilead's wife, that is the woman he was married to rather than the prostitute, also bore him sons. And when those sons were grown up, they drove Jephthah away, saying, you're not going to get any of the inheritance in our family because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. It's a pretty sad story, isn't it? This boy driven out of Israel because his own brothers don't want him getting a share in the inheritance, which, you know, you still hear this story today. Jephthah is a bit of an interesting character because he actually draws a group of men around him. And these men are described in the same way as Abimelech's men were described last week, as scoundrels, or if you remember, empty men. Men without morality. They are in it for the money. And so this is a group of men who are more or less mercenaries looking for work, willing to follow Jephthah to do whatever they can do to earn money. Well, to cut a long story short, when Israel find themselves once again in trouble and under the oppression of the Ammonites, they quickly look for deliverance. And where do they look? Well, it's not to God. That would be sensible. They look to Jephthah, this mighty warrior who they've kicked out. And after some skillful attempts at negotiating peace, Jephthah finds himself not only leading Gilead and Israel, but needing to defend Israel against the Ammonites. And so I'm going to skip most of the chapter. You can read over that again when you get home. He does a lot of skillful negotiating with the Ammonites, but it doesn't work. They don't listen. And so we read in verse 29 of chapter 11, then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh. He passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And skipping to verse 32, then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. It's no question about it, is there? Jephthah is a mighty warrior, and God is merciful, and he knows what his people need. Just like they asked, God has done whatever he was pleased to do for them, bringing them victory. Jephthah is a mighty warrior. Unfortunately, he is also mighty foolish. Mighty foolish in the vow that he made. And I on purposely skipped over that vow. You can see it's almost unnecessary, isn't it? We skipped from verse 29 to 32, skipping the vow, and the story read completely smoothly. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah and he gets a wonderful victory. Wouldn't that be great if that was the whole story? If Jephthah had kept his mouth shut, the story would end here. But on his way to the battleground, Jephthah speaks and he makes a vow. And it's quite a stunningly foolish thing to say. I'll read it again to us. Starting again at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return home in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And we read, when Jephthah returned home, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels. Now let's think about a few things here about this vow that Jephthah makes. Notice the order that things happen in this chapter. Firstly, in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah. What does Jephthah need to do to get God to act for him and Israel? And maybe this is fun if you have a go at answering this. What do you think Jephthah needs to do at this point to get God to act for Israel now that the Spirit has come upon him? Someone said nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's unnecessary. So God has backed him completely. He's given him his spirit. If you've read the Old Testament to this point, you know every time the Spirit of God turns up, God wins. So the battle is already won before Jephthah takes another step, and then Jephthah opens his mouth and utters these completely unnecessary words. A vow to sacrifice whatever comes out of his front door. Think of your own front door and what runs out of it. I don't think his world was that much different from ours. I know they lived in an agricultural society. Maybe he had a pet pig. Well, no, that's a silly thing to say, isn't it? This was Israel. He didn't have a pet pig. Sure, he had a pet goat. But what are the probabilities here? What was most likely to run out his front door? It's most likely a human is going to be the thing that runs out his front door. It is a completely foolish vow. Let's consider what he's doing here. Firstly, he's making a vow, which is a formal promise to God, which was unbreakable. Moses' law in Numbers 30, verse 2, says, "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he mustn't break his word, but must do everything he said." So what Jephthah is doing is high stakes. It can't be undone. Secondly, we might just simply note, as we have already, that this is effectively twisting God's arm. He is seeking to ensure that God does what he wants by offering to do something in return for God, by offering something of value. And evidently, Jephthah is quite unaware that he's already got the victory in his pocket. Thirdly, he is promising to kill and burn a living thing. It turns out to be his daughter. And human life is presented as incredibly valuable in God's eyes in the Old and New Testaments. As image bearers of God, human beings are placed off limits to kill, murder, or for sacrifice. And we're all familiar, I think, with the sixth commandment, do not murder, Exodus 20, verse 13. But the law of Moses explicitly prohibits human sacrifice, Deuteronomy 18, 10. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire. Why would God even need to say such a thing? Well, it's because all the nations around Israel did this routinely. As you might be aware, with many other religious traditions around the globe, many did involve human sacrifice, and God says, no, it must never happen. So Jephthah is making an unbreakable vow which will necessitate him breaking God's law if a human being walks out his front door. And Proverbs 20, verse 25 sums up the problem of Jephthah's vow very well. Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, "It's a trap to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider one's vows." You cannot promise something that you can't deliver. And Jephthah bumbles right into the trap. Now, I was wondering at this point during the week, as I was reading about this, what was he meant to do at this point? You know, what should he have done? He's made this unbreakable promise to God, which has to be carried through. What should he do? Well, Barry Webb, who I keep mentioning to you, he's written a great book on this. And once again, it was very helpful this week. Very kindly points out to us that the law actually provided for people who did this silly thing. So in Leviticus 5, there is a law that says if you make a rash vow, then if you realize your promise is evil, you must go to your priest, confess your wrong, and bring an animal sacrifice to the priest to make atonement for their evil vow. Isn't that gracious? You could be a complete idiot, make a stupid vow, and still be able to make things right with the Lord. Jephthah doesn't do that. We don't know why, and we were discussing this after the 8 a.m. service this morning. Why didn't Jephthah do what he was able to do? Why does he carry through? And people were just talking about the fact that perhaps Jephthah at this point is actually quite ignorant of what the possibilities are. He's a man who's been kicked out of Israel. He's been living in a place called Tob among the nations. Perhaps Jephthah is actually unaware that this is a problem. We don't know. And so either way, what happens next is sad. Now, what exactly does happen next? There's huge debate over what happens to Jephthah's daughter. Some people read this and argue that Jephthah gave her 2 months off to go and weep on the mountains. Some 8AMers cruelly said, teenagers never change. I think that's callous. But off she goes to grieve, and interestingly to grieve the fact that she'll never marry. But many people think that what Jephthah then does is then sacrifice her figuratively to a life of service in the tabernacle, serving the Lord. And as a virgin, she never marries. I think that would be nice if that's what happened. But the fact that she does weep on the mountains for 2 months and then is forever memorialized in Israel for her sacrifice suggests to me that there is stronger weight to the argument that Jephthah actually did put her to death and offered her as a burnt offering to the Lord. In verse 39, we read, after the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. And from this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Well, what on earth does this mean for us? I mean, it's appalling, isn't it? We can be absolutely certain that Yahweh is not pleased with this sacrifice. He's appalled. It goes right against everything he has laid out in the law. And it's an indication of where these judges are up to and where Israel is up to. They do bring God's rescue, and yet they more and more reflect the morality and the thinking of the nations that they're saving Israel from. It's really messy, isn't it? We might reflect that just as Israel asked at the beginning of the Jephthah account in their moment of apparent repentance, do whatever seems best to you, God has allowed Israel once again to suffer the consequences of their own foolishness. Even this judge, Jephthah, who God has raised up to rescue Israel, bears the heaviest consequence for his personal foolishness in seeking to bargain with and bribe God. So, brothers and sisters, I wonder whether we are ever in the danger of acting like this towards God. I don't mean with your children. But I do mean seeking to make God do the things you'd like him to do by offering something in return. I'm sure that you probably don't do it by making a formal vow. We're warned against that. But do you ever think to yourself, if I do X, I am pretty sure God will do why. I do. It's actually very human, isn't it? If I do this, I'm pretty sure that's going to work out. God would like that. And that whole way of thinking is so foolish, because we actually have a Father who actually loves to answer our prayers. And what amazing promises we hear from Jesus' lips when he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours. Now, he's not talking about the Mercedes, but he is talking, sorry to any Mercedes drivers, he is talking about in your relationship with him. He is only too ready to answer prayer. We don't need to twist his arm or bribe him. We have a Father who delights to hear our prayers and provide for us, and who encourages us to pray, give us today our daily bread, as we did earlier. We have every blessing from our Heavenly Father. Indeed, God our Father has provided for our greatest need in the most unthinkable way. Did you get the parallel in this story? It's quite tragically stunning, isn't it? Jephthah sacrifices his only child for no purpose. By contrast, our Father was willing to sacrifice his only Son for great purpose, to actually bring us the redemption from our sins. Our God is such a merciful Father who has provided for us in every way. We come with empty hands. There's nothing we can offer, and yet God gladly provides. The sacrifice of Jesus was a terrible cost for God to bear, and if you ever find yourself feeling indifferent towards God, maybe feeling like he's forgotten you or doesn't care, turn your eyes back to the cross and ask yourself, have I truly grasped the cost that God went to for me to win me back? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sang it earlier, didn't we? And we can certainly sing and rejoice in God's abundant provision as we did earlier. You deserve the greater glory. Overcome with joy I sing. By your love, not by my bribes, I am accepted. You are a good and gracious King. God has done for the world what he thinks best. Grace and mercy in the saving death of his Son for the worst of sinners. We can't promise what we can't deliver. We've got nothing to give. We must fall on the gracious mercy of our Heavenly Father, who longs for us to ask. Well, the Jephthah account finishes in chapter 12 on a very sad note. A little like Gideon, who we saw before, started so well and ended so badly. Jephthah ends up not only redeeming Israel from their enemies, but he then turns on Israel. And I'll leave you to read chapter 12, 1 to 7 at home. But things turn from bad to worse when the Ephraimites, a fellow Israelite tribe, complain that Jephthah didn't really invite them into the battle. And a bit of an argument breaks out. Jephthah says, I did invite you and you didn't want to come. And they can't agree. And so Jephthah launches an attack on Ephraim. And he captures the borderland, which is actually the river, the fords of the Jordan. And he sets up soldiers there. And it is such a sad moment. It gives us what I've called a shibboleth for leadership. Now, what is a shibboleth? Well, we read that when they captured the fords of the Jordan, they would ask every person crossing the river, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say, oh, yes, I'm not an Ephraimite. I don't want to be killed. I'm not an Ephraimite. I'm a Gileadite. And they would say, okay, say shibboleth, which is a word, an Israelite word. And if the person answered Sibboleth, then they would take them aside and put them to death. And it turned out that the Ephraimites had a completely different dialect to the Gileadites. Right next door, couldn't pronounce shh. I don't know what you did in parenting without the shh. That would have been atrocious. It was such a reliable giveaway that it is a test. This shibboleth is a test of who is who. And tragically, Jephthah's men put to death 42,000 Ephraimites via this test. Isn't that just disgusting? A judge of Israel who decimates Israel once again. And it is a shibboleth for leadership, isn't it? It's a test. What kind of leader are we called to be? What a contrast, once again, we see. God has raised this man up to judge Israel, that is to lead, and he brings a great curse upon the nation. What kind of leader are you? We're called to be people who lead like Jesus, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And I wish I had more time, but I daren't take more time. I do want to refer you to some further reading online, because this particularly stood out to me as I was reading about his violence in his own nation, his own home. Got me thinking more about the violence in our society. The Anglican Church has just published its paper, which I might put a link in next week's bulletin so you can follow it up, on domestic and family violence. And the report is looking at domestic and family violence in the Anglican Church of Australia and comparing it to the wider statistics of Australian society. And brothers and sisters, it is really disheartening. It is a really sad report. And so at times we like to think, oh, well, we're spared the worst of it from the world. But in fact, this report makes it clear. In fact, perhaps we experience more of it. And so a challenge to you, just as you think about how you lead in your homes, particularly husbands and dads, but also mothers and wives, do you lead with the sacrificial, gentle leadership of the shepherd? Jephthah was a great curse on the nation of Israel. We wish to be blessings to our households and to the household of God. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we do praise you for your grace and your gentleness with us. Though we have sinned, you are so kind, and you provide for our greatest need before we've even asked. Lord, we pray that you would save us from the trap that we see Jephthah enter into this passage, and of the foolishness of thinking that we somehow bring something to the relationship to impress you or force you to do our will. Lord, we pray that you would please teach us instead that Jesus has done all we need, and we pray that we may echo his leadership qualities in our lives, that we might shine forth his gentleness and be shepherds to those that we care for, both in the church and in our homes. Amen.